Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Well, Ezekiel has proved to be a challenge, but it hasn't been quite as difficult as I thought it might be. Maybe it's going to get harder yet. But so far, I think we're making progress in this Old Testament book. We'll be in chapter 12 today. Our guest is Pastor Ken Wagoner, pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. A guy who I think the Lord has smiled upon because Pastor Kurt Taylor got four chapters yesterday. Mm-hmm. Pastor Wagoner got one today, which I guess that's the best way to set it up. We're using this outline here in the Concordia Self-Study Bible. That's the way they broke it down. So are you counting your blessings?
I am grateful for that, yes. I want to thank the editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Years ago.
You're the kind of guy who I thought might have been disappointed. No, give me more chapters. Give me more.
Well, there's a lot of material here as well.
Well, this is more fantastic.
Right.
I'm using that in the not in the
popular sense, but
in the
yes.
The word is fantasy.
There, yes.
It's like Lord of the Rings kind of stuff here that we're seeing again today. And Ezekiel chapter 12, and our telephone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on the program with your questions and comments for Pastor Ken Wagoner, how's everything doing down at Peace Lutheran
Church? Oh, just fine. Thank you, Chuck. Great to be with you today. Congregation is doing well. The people are supportive of the ministry, and I am richly blessed.
Your pastor down there, Dennis Kastens, some folks who are familiar with our radio station and listen to our Sunday morning worship broadcasts have heard Dennis Kastens, and he was in an accident some years ago, pretty bad accident.
Yes, he was.
And I remember that he was in a lot of pain after that. How's he doing?
He is doing remarkably well, and praise God for his strength, for God's strength on his life. He is a dedicated servant, and I know the people at Peace just love him.
Yeah.
He's active in...
So he hasn't slowed down too much.
He has not slowed down at all. He's active in a number of Eastern Europe contexts too, just trying to bring the ray of light and, can I say it, evangelical Lutheran doctrine back to a land where, well, apparently it was. I don't know that much. I'm certainly not the expert. It was there, but through all those years of oppression and persecution, it seems like it was just about ready to flicker out, but... thank God for that, too. You know, just the thought of that, and we've talked about this in terms of the radio station, just to bring the light of an evangelical theology to places that probably haven't had it for, what, 60, 70, 80 years?
At least.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's pretty remarkable when you think about it. But
we're studying Ezekiel over there. Do you think they think they're ready for that yet?
They may start with John or Matthew or.
Well, the section we're dealing with today is sort of reminds me of chapters 4 and 5. That was a kind of a bizarre thing where God told Ezekiel to sort of set up this sandbox of what the siege of Jerusalem would look like, creating little models and things like that. And today we're going to have more symbolism on the upcoming exile. But before we do this chapter, let's begin our Bible study in prayer, if you would, Pastor Wagoner.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we praise you and give you all glory and thanks for your great love shown to the world in our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his precious death on our behalf. He has redeemed us, lost and condemned sinners, purchased and won us from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. We thank you, gracious Father, for giving your Son as the sacrifice of atonement for us. We pray this day, Heavenly Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear you speak, both in terms of your threatening law, but also your good gospel, your glorious gospel that comforts us and gives us hope for our future. For you have redeemed us in Christ, and we are grateful people. Now help us to understand this complex book, and we pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit so that we might grow in our faith. All this we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen. In the Old Testament, God had a people. they were descended from Abraham. And the New Testament tells us that the children of Abraham were really the children which were born out of faith, not necessarily those who were born from his loins, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So we have Old Testament Israel, now we have New Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel we tend to associate with Palestine, that land bridge there between Europe, Africa, and Asia.
Yes.
The 12 tribes, then later the two kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes, the two southern tribes. That's Old Testament Israel. New Testament Israel is scattered all around the globe and doesn't really have geographical boundaries. But there are characteristics of Old Testament Israel. For example, the exodus of Israel out of Egypt.
Yes.
Which is sort of a picture of the exodus of New Testament Israel, the church coming out of the world. Yeah. Maybe not just the little nation Egypt, but coming out of the world into the kingdom of God and all those things.
Right.
Today in the beginning of chapter 12, Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people." And when I read that, I think of the people who lived in Judah and Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
But for New Testament Israel, is the same thing still true, even though there are no geographical boundaries? Does God say to his prophets, those people who now proclaim his law and his gospel, "You preachers, Son of Man, Ken Wagner, you are living among a rebellious people"? Is that still true today as it was for Ezekiel?
I'll try to come at that with a careful distinction, because it seems to me, and I think this is safe to say, when Ezekiel speaks, he is calling what God considers to be his people. God has claimed this people, claimed these individuals as his own. But this people and these men and women and boys and girls, they continually move farther and farther away from God. They turn their back on his word. They reject his messengers and so on. You know, they're kind of moving farther and farther and farther away from God. It's their choice. Don't get me wrong. God calls them back. God wants them to come back. But they keep moving back and back and back and back away from God. But now here's the connection. When Ezekiel speaks those words to the people of Israel, there is still a remnant of faithful worshipers, faithful believers who honor God and his word. They trust him, first of all. I mean, that's the foundation of everything in terms of our relationship with God, that we believe him. We trust his promise, and we believe, we accept as true what he has promised to us as his people. But this remnant, of this remnant, God will work through this remnant to bring about his salvation. Now, it seems to me, Chuck, you take that in the same way. I think it is fair to say that here's the rebellious people. If Ezekiel were alive today, he would be talking to the church. And he would be talking to people in the church who are, in a sense, being swallowed up by the world and moving farther and farther and farther away from their God, from their relationship with God. I don't think the rebellious people is the world out there. You know, that's not part of God's chosen people, saved people. But in this particular case, it kind of strikes me that even the church today is vulnerable to drifting farther and farther away from the word. And so the prophets do come today in the pulpits of, can I say it like this, of believing, Bible-believing and faithful congregations that preach the word of God in its truth and purity and administer the sacraments properly. The prophets are there calling people, God's people, to repentance, but also out of the world as well. But this particular, I don't know if you'll agree with me, but this particular chapter, this is addressed to the people of Israel. And it's in other words, Ezekiel saying, God saying through Ezekiel, this is what is going to happen.
When you say the people of Israel, do you mean you and me?
No, in terms of Ezekiel, I mean those Judahites, as you put it earlier, these people living in Judah. But now, when the word speaks to us, yes, I do mean people like you and me, people who are in the church, who are in the fellowship, and yet are alive in this world as well.
As we looked yesterday, we saw God identifying a number of things that were going on in, quote-unquote, the church.
Yeah, quote-unquote. That's the way to say it.
In Israel. We've got people who are worshiping all kinds of crawling and detestable things, yes, making idols out of them. These are the leaders, the 70 elders of Israel. We have women mourning for some foreign deity of some kind. We have people bowing down to the sun,
mm-hmm,
putting the branch to their nose, which is some kind of, I don't know, earth worship or,
right,
or cosmos, mm-hmm, worship or whatever. We don't have any of that going on in the church. But, you know, we have people who have turned Christianity into a social religion.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity is designed to bring justice and fairness to the oppressed peoples of the world, you know, liberation theology, that kind of stuff. We have people who have turned Christianity into a prosperity religion. It's your ticket. It's the way that you use this as an instrument in order to better your life, mm-hmm, and things like that. Well, maybe they're not worshiping the sun, but they're certainly not using the Word of God,
yes,
as it was intended. And I'm thinking that makes us something of a rebellious people.
Yeah, absolutely, and that's exactly right. And, you know, you could even go farther down the spectrum, it seems to me. And I have to say and confess, I'm not an expert on this front, but think about the other countries, and I don't want to pick on our European neighbors to go back to that subject, but how many...
Well, pick on our Canadian neighbors, then.
Okay, well, how about, can you imagine how the churches have drifted from the one foundation? That's the dynamic, I think, that kind of captures what Ezekiel is. But even beyond that, you know, that this is, can I say it like this? What we see in Ezekiel is even more detestable. That just shows you how far this people had sunk in it, in its detestable practices. I would say it's even more egregious and detestable than from what we see, but not in the eyes of God. I mean, that's Ken Wagoner looking at it and saying, oh boy, I'd never do that. But in the eyes of God, sin is sin. And if I worship God because I expect God is going to give me great blessings and so on, I mean, that's no worse of a sin than as if I go out and bow down to some tree or whatever.
You know, there's a phrase that people who are in management or corporate structures like to use, and I suppose it applies anywhere, and that is the phrase, perception is reality.
Mm.
And people use that phrase when they're trying to communicate to somebody else, when you're talking about a person or an issue. That person may be wrong, or that issue may be constructed wrong, but if people are perceiving it to be right, then it is right and true for them,
yeah,
because that's their reality. And unless you address them in that reality, you're not going to be able to manage the situation. You're not going to be able to get anything done. The reality here is that these people are worshiping the sun god. They're worshiping Canaanite deities. They're worshiping fertility goddesses and all. This is their reality. And Jesus said something somewhere in the Gospels, which I always thought was a kind of a curious way to put it, but he, from time to time, would say, let him who has ears to hear...
Mm-hmm.
Here. Now, it would appear that the reality is that we all have ears to hear, except folks who are deaf, of course, but we all have ears to hear. But apparently, we may have ears,
but we don't hear.
But we don't hear.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I mean, that comes right there. They have eyes to see. We'll see in verse 2. Verse 2, isn't it? But they don't see. And Isaiah, didn't he say the same thing? Right at that throne room scene where the Lord commissions him and says, go to this people. They have eyes. They're always seeing, but they never see. They always think they're hearing, but they never hear. It really is a sad reality. But you know, can I come back to your point? That's a uh, That's an awful disturbing adage, isn't it? Perception is reality. When you think about it, if anything, that's what the church is called to break down. If people out there, 10 people out there perceive that all roads lead to heaven. No, our task as preachers, our commission as the church is to say no. We have to break down that reality and point to the one way, which is Jesus Christ.
See, this is why I think people are intimidated by evangelism. I don't think people are intimidated about the prospect of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I think they're much more intimidated about the breaking down of false perceptions.
Out there.
Because that's where the contention is.
Yes.
When somebody says, you know, all roads lead to God, whether it's through Buddha or Muhammad or Jehovah or whatever it is, all roads eventually lead to the same place. Most of us shrink back from the prospect of having to take that on.
Take it on, right.
And we just look at them and say, they have eyes, but they do not see.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how do I tell them, you know, you just don't see very well without offending them or creating a problem, so we just don't say anything.
Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. And as you were saying about that, how many people do have false perceptions of reality out there? And our task.
There's not really a hell. There's no hell. God couldn't ever send anyone to hell. A loving God wouldn't judge anybody. Those are the perceptions that
we're all going to the same place.
We're all going to the same place. Or this one of my favorites. I'm not afraid of going to hell. All my buddies will be down there. And ooh. Well, you've heard those kind of things, haven't you?
Yes, I have.
Those are perceptions of the truth.
Yes.
Which are anti-biblical, but to which people cling.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right.
This chapter, then, it seems to be an exercise in seeing after that.
Yes.
In the verses that follow, verse 3, therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile. And in the daytime, because, you know, that's when you see things. Nighttime, it's not so easy to see things. In the daytime, as they watch,
yes,
set out and go from where you are to another place. And then verse 4, while they watch, while they are watching. Verse 5, while they watch. Verse 6, as they are watching. Verse 7, carry them on my shoulder. I carried them on my shoulders while they watched. God wants us to see something. And he's trying to communicate something to these rebellious people through Ezekiel. He wants them to see something. What is it?
He wants them to see that in this particular case that he is going to send them into exile. He is going to take them away. It is by his purpose, by his design, to, if I can use the phrase, to discipline the people, to punish the people, punish in some respects, discipline in other respects, but to bring them into judgment because he, through this remnant, will bring about a further down the road, a future restoration, a future salvation that's going to happen in Jesus Christ. But to get to that point when Jesus comes as the Savior, this people Israel is going to be taken away into exile. They're going to languish in captivity, and then at a certain time they're going to be brought back to this land that they call their own. I think you are absolutely right when you focus on the words watch. That's one of the key words of this whole section. But it's more than that. It's not just in terms of the narrative of the story itself that unfolds, but it's the call of God to Ezekiel to make this people see it, because they've heard it so many times, it just kind of rolls off their ears. Maybe they will see it with their eyes. And they will understand it. They will believe, but they don't, of course. And God knows that they don't. But nevertheless, it's one more time that God is giving to the one more opportunity that God is giving to this people to repent, to come to him in repentance and trust and to change their ways and to put aside the false gods and all that. I just marvel at Ezekiel's determination to carry this out. I don't know, when I read it again in preparation for today, I thought, what a difficult task. He's going to endure, first of all, everybody's watching, as you pointed out. He's going to endure the kind of the unspoken arrogance, or that's not the right word, but criticism. You know, they're thinking of this fool. What is
hostility?
Hostility. What is this fool doing? And then he burrows under the city walls, and he comes out on the other side, portraying, in a sense, a blind man who cannot see where he's going to be taken. What an illustration. And they see it. And I can imagine, Chuck, I don't know if you'll agree with me, you know, maybe somebody watched it for a half an hour while he was digging, and they got tired. What is he doing? Asking all those kinds of questions. But it didn't sink in. It simply did not click in their minds. And then, of course, he has to come back. We haven't gotten to that point. He has to come back and announce it to the people one more time. This is what the Lord is doing.
The Gospels have a place in which Jesus really exhorts people to watch. I can't remember the context, but he is talking, I think we might substitute the words, pay attention.
Yes.
And I'm asking if we could substitute see it, perceive it for what it really is.
Right.
You could say to somebody, hey, watch. You could say, hey, come here and sit down, look at the television, something going on here, watch this.
Right.
And okay, you could watch it, take it in, process it. But of course, in that situation where your eyes are telling you something which could be wrong, when you interpret the world around you based on the things that you see happening, and then you extrapolate that out to being God talking to you or whatever, and it's wrong, now you're in a position where I'm looking at the words of Jesus where he said, watch, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he went to pray, he said to his disciples, watch with me. Is there more meaning to that watching in the Gospels
than yes.
might be illuminated by this watching in Ezekiel 12?
Well, it's intimately connected. It goes right back to, that's the whole prophetic call, you might say, and Jesus speaks as a prophet. And I'm thinking of Mark 13, for example. You were going back. That's where the words watch, take heed, at the end of Mark 13.
See, that's what I was looking for here.
I'm quite certain of that. So Jesus stands in this great line of prophets who call God's people to look with their eyes. But it's, you know, the deeper dynamic is not just to observe it, so to speak. It is to discern it. It is to see with your eyes and understand with your minds, and if I can put that too, with your hearts, what God is calling you to you. And if it is, it's primarily, Chuck, and we go over this for our listeners, I have to say, we go over it and over it and over it, but it's primarily to repentance and faith, isn't it? It's in this relationship of acknowledging that we have sinned against God, we have failed him, and that we trust that he is gracious and loving for the sake of Christ.
You know, the disciples watched with their eyes. They saw people who were well off, people who were rich, and what their eyes were telling them was that those people were in great favor with God. And Jesus said to them, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, causing them to think my eyes are deceiving me, causing confusion. We'll talk more about that when we come back on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Ken Wagoner with us here today. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
When you think about the theology of glory, you may think that this is the theology that looks to God as a glorious human being, that he is the one who has glory. And the theology of the cross is where you got to do a lot of sacrifices and crucifying yourself in order to get to heaven. Well, those are almost the exact opposites of what the theology of glory means and the theology of the cross.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I did a word study a few years ago during the time of our celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit among God's people at Pentecost. The study revealed that the phrase "filled with the Holy Spirit" is unique to St. Luke among the inspired biblical writers. It's only in his gospel, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that we read of someone being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is something even better than being filled with the Holy Spirit. This thing better was given to Mary, the mother of our Lord. Let's listen to the familiar words of St. Luke reporting the dialogue between Mary and the angel Gabriel, who had come to announce the virgin birth. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowing her are truly the single greatest blessings one human being has ever received. But we do Mary little justice if we make of her a stone, to borrow Martin Luther's words. Her humility shines in these verses, but it's not an aw shucks humility. It's being aware that there is nothing within us to deserve any good gift God has to give. And then it's the amazement that God wants to give his good gifts and spirit to us anyway. Lord, we don't presume to ask today for the filling of your Holy Spirit, but we do come to you with humble hearts. Help us to understand that there is nothing in our hands we can bring, but simply to your cross we cling. We don't demand or even ask that you give us your grace. Instead, we acknowledge that we have received it. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, to whom the Spirit bears witness. Amen.
St. Louis County Parks and Recreation invites you to the 36th Annual Spring Craft Fair at the General Daniel Bissell House Museum during the weekend of June 5th and 6th. Stroll the beautiful grounds of the Bissell House Museum, pause in the gardens, visit with crafters and their very special wares, enjoy the refreshments in the air-conditioned barn, tour the air-cooled General Daniel Bissell House Museum for free June 5th and 6th.
Listen to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment. You know, the ultimate reality in chapter 12, the ultimate perception that is missing, and we say perception is reality. If you have a correct perception, thus creating for you a proper or true reality, then the one thing you would know for sure, the Lord is God.
Mm-hmm.
But these people don't know that.
Right.
And God says over and over again, I've taken a green highlighter to Ezekiel here, and I'm just using the green highlighter to highlight these words. They will know that I am the Lord. Not Asherah, not Baal, not any of these false gods. They will know that I am the Lord because they perceive these other gods to be gods.
To be gods.
Or more
yes.
important gods. Their perception is wrong. Their reality is screwed up.
Absolutely right. And that very phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord, occurs 2, 3, 4 times, wherever it is, and just in chapter 12 alone as well, plus all the other ones that you pointed out.
Now, if at any time you want to just, you got a point you're just burning to make, just go ahead and make it.
Well, I just wanted to come back to you because you had a great insight in terms of how the disciples also misperceived reality, and they thought, for example, that wealth was a sign of divine favor or whatever the case. It works on the opposite end of the spectrum, too, as I mentioned before, that when they look at a man who was born blind, and the first question to Jesus, well, who sinned? You know, who's responsible for this? Was it this man or was his parents? You know, God's got to be punishing one of them. Or excuse me, he's punishing, yeah, I guess you could say it. He's punishing one of them through the son either or the son because of his own sin. And Jesus says, no, this is for the glory of God. And what we tend to do, it seems to me, is to look at life and immediately rush to judgment based upon our old nature, or the, you know, we get what we deserve, so to speak.
What our old nature sees.
Sees, yes, yeah. And then we're gonna come to our judgments rather quickly, and if it's a harsh judgment about maybe a mother or a father who is going through a difficult illness, oh, hey, I wonder what they did to deserve that.
Yeah.
Rather than...
He must have done something terrible.
Exactly. Rather than seeing it as part of God's larger purposes. And we're right back. We come right back to this beautiful truth that we call the theology of the cross. That God is with us in our suffering. That as a result of our sinful, fallen nature that affects all people, we do suffer. We do have tremendous hardships that go through in this world. But as Christians, we know that Jesus Christ came into our world. He paid the price for our sins, and he suffers along with us even now. He's right there with us in our time of need. And he knows, because and we were talking about this in Bible class the other day, because he is exalted and in the ascension, both in his humanity and divinity, right? Both the God-man. It's not that he left the humanity behind, but exalted as both God and man now. He knows. He still knows what Ken Wagoner feels and what Chuck Rather goes through in your life, in my life. He's not aloof from us, but he's right there. He's right there with us, and he can empathize. That's what Hebrews comes out. We have a high priest who can empathize with our weaknesses.
So God instructs Ezekiel to do all these things. What he's doing is Ezekiel is packing up and he is leaving the city in yes. order to symbolize right. or demonstrate to this rebellious people that exile, which is a real thing, not yes. a symbol, is coming.
Right.
He's trying to communicate that to them. Of course, they will not believe that. They will not accept that because their perception is that they are a magnificent people, that they are a wonderful people, that they are God's chosen people, and that could never happen.
That's right. We were chosen, weren't we? We were chosen. And there's another dimension to
just
it,
just like
too.
The Pharisees who said, we have Abraham for
as our
father.
Father.
And was it Jesus who said, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones?
From these stones.
Same problem.
Yes, same problem, exact same problem. And to make matters worse for the people of Israel at this time, they had a Davidic king, didn't they, still, reigning in Jerusalem. And they thought, as long as we have a king, he's okay. So, and I mean, that's where it comes up. Where is that up? Okay, yes. Ezekiel goes out, right? Cover your face, verse 6, so that you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. And then, of course, God discloses to Israel and then to the people what that particular part of the gesture was about. The prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave and go through the hole. And this prince is going to be blinded and taken away into captivity. So what I'm trying to say is that the people of Israel, these people right here, said, we're the chosen people. We've got the chosen prince. Nothing is going to happen to us. All these prophets, they're just stirring up trouble. Jeremiah, it doesn't matter what you call them, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're all the same. We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. It's because of the false perception. It's the false reality that they had constructed for themselves.
So God tells Ezekiel to do this, to symbolize this exile. And he says, like six times here, while they watch, as they watch, he wants them to see Ezekiel as he typifies or symbolizes this coming exile, which, by the way, is a disaster.
Yes.
Anytime a people, a nation, is compelled to leave its homeland and be carried off to another place. This is, other than death, this is the worst possible outcome for a people. And so this should have struck terror and fear into this complacent people. That's what it was designed to do.
Yes.
At the same time, like Lot's wife, almost, God is telling to Ezekiel, while they watch you, you cover your face and do not look back at the land.
Right.
He wants them to see, he wants the rebellious people to see Ezekiel. He does not want Ezekiel to look back on the rebellious people.
Yeah.
Any reason why?
Oh, first of all, because, I mean, to signify that the prince himself will be blinded. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar blinded, is it Zedekiah? Is it, am I thinking of the right one? Zedekiah, the prince at that time. He blind. He put the eyes of the king, basically, yeah. So the king doesn't get to look back as he is taken away into captivity. And more to the point, it's sort of like a break. It graphically portrays the break with the people of Israel and their homeland. They're going away. There's no looking back. They are going away into exile, and that's where they will stay. That's where they will live out the rest of their lives, and that's where they will die. Some of the younger ones, the children, came back, as I understand things, but not the ones who were older.
Now, everybody knows what a sign is. When you're driving down the road, 65 miles an hour, and you see a sign that says, bridge out, it causes a process to take place in the human mind. To stop the car rather than drive off into the chasm. It's an important sign.
Yeah.
Now, this is a sign, this business that Ezekiel is doing where he's symbolizing the exile, and it comes along here in verse 10. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle, or prophecy, concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am a sign to you, or Ezekiel is a, if you will, a bridge out sign to them.
Yes, right.
That reminds me of the Gospel of John, because John tells us right away in, I don't know, chapter 2 or 3, somewhere in there,
right.
Jesus changes water to wine, and John says, this, the first of the signs that Jesus performed. Similar thing, same thing?
Yes, it is. Exactly right, isn't it? In other words, to focus first upon the miracles of Jesus, the miraculous signs is the NIV translation, but it's really just a sign. That's the Greek word, a sign, a semeia. It is a, I like the, and it's a perfect analogy. It's the sign on the side of the road, so to speak, saying the Messiah is here. The Son of God is with you. And it's right there. It's right there for the people to see, but they don't.
And you know, signs are good because as I am floating through the air after I have driven off the end of the road where the bridge is out, you know, spending my last few seconds plunging into the chasm, I could say, my eyes tell me that the bridge is out. But it would be far better for me to see the sign like a mile before I get to the bridge out, and come to the conclusion that the bridge is out, rather than to have to fly off into space in order to prove it to myself.
Boy, I wish I would have taken that sign seriously, huh?
Yeah. So, Jesus comes. Is Jesus a sign for his day, and for those of us who have the privilege of reading about his day here in the Holy Scripture, is he a sign as Ezekiel was a sign to these people?
Well, he is. His miracles are signs, but he's also a... the real presence, and that's the great majesty and almost like the incomprehension of the reality of the incarnation. He is not only a sign, but he's the real thing. He's the presence of God. He is true God on earth, and what he is doing because this great insight. It fits in perfectly with our theology of the cross, that God is revealed in these hidden things, so to speak. We don't think of the cross as something glorious and grand that God would choose to do on our behalf, But it is. That's exactly how God chooses to save us. So in this flesh, in this body of a 30-year-old man, is the fullness of God. And that's the point. So he is true God in the flesh, but what he is doing are the road markers, are the signs that point out, hey, this veiled deity right here is true God, because he's veiled in the flesh.
Well, now I'm going to...
Which looks like ordinary flesh.
I'm going to make what I think is a kind of a fragile connection here. Maybe I shouldn't do it, and if I shouldn't, I want you just to stop me right away and say, no, you're headed in the wrong direction. Because we get to verse 15 here in Ezekiel 12. After God has explained to Ezekiel what he wants him to do and how this symbolic leaving of the city is going to typify or signify the upcoming exile of these people, then he says, verse 15, they will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Verse 16, but I will spare a few of them from the sword, famine, and plague, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Those who have been spared in our day and age, in New Testament Israel, those of us who call ourselves Christians, those of us whom God has brought into his family, we are New Testament Israel, and the good news for us is that for all of our detestable practices, we've been forgiven.
Right.
I'm seeing gospel here in verses 15
absolutely.
And 16.
Exactly right, and this is the prompt. I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, okay, well, here's where I'm headed. So for the people of God, New Testament Israel, which is not any different than Old Testament Israel, other than the fact that Jesus has come and died and risen again, Holy Spirit's been poured out, but we're all the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament.
Right.
We've been given signs as well. Let's take the sign of holy baptism, for example. In the act of holy baptism, God signifies his forgiveness of our sins. But we say, when a baby is brought to the baptismal font, oh, no, 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 no. This is a ceremony. This is a dedication. But he can't have his sins forgiven until he's old enough to know that he's a sinner and confess for himself that his sins are forgiven. So we see with our eyes the pastor taking the baby and pouring water over its head, but we say with our mouths, no, there's nothing really happening there other than like a dedication
nice
or something.
Ceremony or something.
Old Testament Israel's error?
I want to come at it from a slightly different angle. It seems to me the fundamental question is, who does all of this? Who is behind all of this? To go right back to Ezekiel, it is God. God is purposing all of this. God is bringing it to pass.
You mean it's not those of us in the New Testament cooking pot? To use a previous chapter?
No. That who are actually doing this? No. It is God who is working in the lives of his people and for his purposes in the church. That's where, for example, we see they will know. God is going to do all of this, and then they will know. They will acknowledge, and I interpret that to mean in repentance. They will come to repentance. They will admit their everything they have done wrong, their sin, and they will come back to know the Lord. We're back in Ezekiel here now, but to carry that on, see, that's where our human reason really does get in the way, because we feel that we're doing something. When we look at a baptism, we're doing something for God. We are presenting this child to God. We are fulfilling our responsibility to...
Isn't it cute?
Whatever. Exactly right. It goes the whole gamut, doesn't it? People say, oh, that's so wonderful. But behind this, and we know it with the eyes of faith, and that's what the scriptures proclaim, behind this, God is working. God is claiming this child. God is making this child his own.
What is happening there at the baptismal font for any person of any age is a resurrection or new birth more spectacular than the raising of Lazarus?
It's a dying and a rising.
But we're not seeing that with our eyes, you know.
No, that's exactly right. And that kind of relates exactly to the theme, because we tend not to because of our own spiritual immaturity or our own stubborn sinful self or whatever. But in Ezekiel's time, these people just didn't want to see the sign, what God was doing. And God gave him this outward sign. And I like that connection. I do, in the sense that in our confessions, we'll talk about baptism as a sign. But it's more than a sign. It's a real promise being fulfilled. It's a reality, a new reality coming into being.
Here's another sign that God has given us, New Testament Israel. He's given us bread and wine.
Right.
And the bread is handed to me, and the pastor or the elder says, the body of Christ. But my eyes say, no, it's not. It's just a piece of bread. And I may appear pious, and I may appear religious, but inside, some of us are saying, that's not really the body of Christ. It's not really the blood of Christ, which may cause us to question, is it really the forgiveness of sins? Ezekiel error?
Well, yes, exactly. We're going right back to the matter of who is making this happen. Is it human beings in their own sinful, finite, mortal capacities, or is it the eternal, saving God who works on behalf of his people to bring them into a relationship? I mean, I was even thinking, too, I mean, not only is that correct, but I mean, this is a harsh pastoral judgment, and I don't take this too far, but I think a lot of people just come to the communion rail throughout our churches because they think, I have to go to communion. I have to do this.
I have to do it.
Right. I better do this. I better go to communion.
I resent it a little bit.
That I have to do this.
So I had come eventually.
Rather than
kind
seeing.
Kind of grouchy coming. It's so sad that this perception is reality thing.
Yeah, we're back to that, aren't we?
You know, I need some baptisms, I need some weddings, I need some confirmations, I need the church for some things every once in a while, so I need to be a member somewhere. So what do I have to do to be a member? Well, you ought to go to church, you ought to go to communion. So I resent it, so I come to church as infrequently as possible, and I come to communion as infrequently as possible. It's the Ezekiel error.
Mm-hmm. It really is. It's pretty amazing how you can make some direct connections between the people of God at that time and their perception is reality mentality and our own. But that just goes right back to show. Human nature hasn't changed.
It hasn't. Not one bit.
That's exactly
we're
why.
Just more sophisticated in our error.
Perhaps. But that's exactly why there's this, and we emphasize, not only on this program, but in our Lutheran pulpits and our Lutheran classrooms, we emphasize the continuities between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how God is at work in his people. The Old Testament, and, you know, this is a old saw that we have to put the rest buried real deep. The Old Testament is not just all law, but there are plenty of places where God is speaking his good news, his gospel.
We screw up the other thing here, and we could just go on and on with these examples, but we've got the Great Commission. We've got, go ye therefore into all the world, preaching and teaching and baptizing. And, of course, pastors do this in every worship service. They stand up to proclaim the Word of God. They stand up to tell us God's law, which tells us his standards and also communicates that none of us meets it. Mm. And then they stand up to tell us God's good news of the forgiveness of sins, which was signified in, and by the way, I'm not using the word symbolized,
signified.
Holy Communion and Holy Baptism. And we say, no. If you're going to preach the law to us, preach it in such a way that it motivates me to be a better person than I was last week. And don't give us all this Jesus stuff because, you know, that just kind of sends the message that it's all been done, so we don't have to do anything. Tell me what to do. Motivate me. Stimulate me, Pastor. And, well, then it's the Ezekiel era.
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, we were talking before at the very beginning of the program how the church really is vulnerable to this kind of thinking. Collectively, the church, and certainly we as individual Christians, because the world does squeeze us into its mold and tries to shape us to its own patterns and rhythms of thinking and speaking and acting. But, you know, that's what we have to go. We go back to the Word. We go back to the Word. We listen to how, and we discern. We're back to discerning how God was at work in the lives of these Old Testament believers, as well as the New Testament people of God. And how is he at work in our world today? It's consistent, Chuck. It goes from the beginning of time to the present day.
You know, Peter writes, baptism now saves you. But many of us in the church, we say, no, it doesn't. Not until you're 7 or 10 or 13. And Jesus says, this is my body. This is my blood. And we say, no, it isn't.
It's bread and wine.
It's just bread and wine. It symbolizes something. And the pastor preaches that we are lost in our and condemned in our sin and trespasses. Thanks be to Jesus for grace and mercy. And we say, no, it's not. You tell us what we need to do in order to be better people. That's what we're looking for. When we say those things, do we admit that we do not know that God is the Lord? Do we? Verse 15, they will know that I am the Lord. And we will say, no, you're not. I am God.
How true. how we invert the relationship, put ourselves at the center, and God is the servant. You know, we in other words, we want God to serve our every whim rather than seeing that he's already served us and given us everything we need for salvation, and we can rest in that assurance. There's a lot of great connections here in this particular chapter to how the people of God live today and think.
I think the voice of Ezekiel is screaming out to the church of the 21st century. You know, I began by thinking that he was talking to Old Testament Israel.
A long time ago.
I think his voice resonates in volume down through the centuries to us today.
Yes, I agree. I agree. Well said.
Well, Pastor, thank you very much. Good to see you again.
Are we out of time already?
Yep. We're just having a good time here, just conversing, carrying on. I hope it made sense to somebody.
Thank you,
I know,
sir.
I enjoyed it. Thanks for coming by. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
That's Pastor Ken Wagoner. That's Ezekiel chapter 12 here on our Bible study program. We continue in Ezekiel next time. We'll be in chapters 13 and 14, and our guest will be the Reverend Richard Moore. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church. Actually, I should say Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County. Then on Friday, it's an Ask the Pastor program. We'll welcome our friend Pastor Joel Leyenbauer from the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.